We are speaking over these few meetings on the subject of the church. And we could easily speak on various aspects of the church for many, many, many weeks. I've just begun, if you remember, we began with the old confession or creed that was formulated in 325, called the Nicene Creed. And you would do well to get a copy of that. You can easily find those sorts of things on the internet and type it out. Print it out. And you do well to reflect on the words, on the order of the words, on the order of the sentences. I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth. That's the first one. I believe in one Lord, the Lord Jesus. That's the second paragraph, is about him. The third one is about the Lord Jesus and his work and his coming again, about his death and suffered under Pontius Pilate. And then the third paragraph is, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. The fourth paragraph, and then you get to the fifth one, the last one. I believe in one holy Catholic Apostolic Church. That's right. And so you arrive at the church, obviously, through the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. No possible life for the church, except, of course, we come from God and are sustained by God. And those of us who were together last night, we carried on a little bit and spoke about the way that God forms and creates the church by his word. And in fact, we are all formed by words. And I've had some interesting responses to what I said, both last night and this morning, because we continued a little bit about how that word has come to us this morning. And how it has come and how it forms. But I have had some interesting comments where people were rather prompted by the thought, and they realized that they'd been formed. You know, the United States has been formed by words, and it's being shaped by lying words, by deceiving words. And young women, for instance, are being formed in our day by the lying words of Hollywood. I don't know whether you've ever heard of Ben Stein. You say, what do you mean? I simply mean the lying idea that a beautiful woman dresses like this and has her hair like that and makes up her face like that, and does this, that, and the other. That is a lying word. A beautiful woman is much, much more than a body and a hairstyle. You get that clear. And you men, you young men, who think that Sylvester Stallone or some body or other. Vanity, vanity. God has no interest in the legs of a man. Get that clear? He's interested in what's in a man's heart and whether there's beauty and holiness there and whether there's purity there, integrity there. And probably 90% of America's businessmen do not have integrity there in their hearts. I had a friend, still got him of course, worked for an American company, was an Iranian, and he came to the Lord in some meetings in a place called Malacca in Malaysia, and I was speaking in those meetings, and he really met the Lord. He's a mature man in his 40s, and working for an American company, and shortly afterwards he got transferred. Maybe I've told you this story, I don't know, but he got transferred across to China, to Shanghai, by his company. And after three, because I kept in touch with him, as I still do, by email, and he said, I don't know whether I can continue working here in Shanghai. I've worked in Spain, I've worked in South America, I've worked in the United States, I've worked in, and so on and so on. And he said, I've never met anything like I'm meeting here in Shanghai. So much corruption in business. I don't know whether I can conduct business here. So much corruption. Will you pray that God will kill these Chinese businessmen and women and give China a chance? That's what he wrote to me. Now remember, he's a young believer. he didn't realize that you could you can't pray to the Lord to kill people. And so of course I had to write back and explain to him that you know, the Lord has other ways. But the words that form nations, and you know, you think of the teachers that are going in to the public school system of the United States, and do you realize some of the professors that they are sitting under in the universities and teacher training colleges? Do you realize the word that's coming out of their mouths? The wicked word that comes out of the voice, the mouths of these professors, some of them. And that the young and the gullible students embrace, and then they foist it and teach it in the classrooms and so on. It's incredible. And the church is created by the word that comes out of the mouth of God. You have to come under the word. You have to allow the word of God to come to you, reach you. You have to come under his mastery. You have to be ready to be reshaped by the word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I want to say that in that particular way because I don't want you just to think of the word in a book, but the word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You will be shaped by it. And this is the way, of course, that the church is made holy and stays holy, separated, because we live under the word. And can I say this to you? And you may not understand this statement, and many churches, most churches don't, especially charismatic churches, don't understand this. Worship is the response of the heart to the word. We have nearly all our meetings upside down. Worship is response to the Word. Worship does not provoke the Word. It is the response to the Word. Real worship. So if you hear the real Word of God, it will provoke the response in you of worship. According worth, value. Amen. Worship has nothing to do with manipulating people into a good attitude where they can hear. When they're responsive and, you know, lightened up. You know what I'm getting at? Worship is the response to the Word. There was a great man named David Pawson, and he was minister for a number of years at a church in Guildford, in Surrey, England, called Millmead Baptist. And when he began to minister there, he talked to the elders and the leaders of the church. It was a large Baptist church, and he asked permission if he could preach first, if he could speak the word first. That's what he asked, and they gave permission. And for all the many years that he ministered there, he always preached first. And then, that's on a Sunday morning. And then many, many people come in on Sunday mornings, you know, and the word is far from their hearts. They're dull. They've had a row with their wife. You know, their kids have been ratty all the morning, you know. And something's gone wrong. They stayed up too late last night. You know, the young people come into Sunday morning meetings bleary-eyed because they were still fiddling around doing nothing much at all at 2 o'clock in the morning. You know, and sit there. It's true, isn't it? How can you worship? It takes you half an hour to sort of begin to... it's all right for some of us. So we've been up for several hours, 4 or 5 hours before you get to the meeting. You've been enjoying the Lord's presence. That's why you can get up and preach at the drop of a hat. See, you can worship and sing. But not everybody's like that. And, oh, worship. You know, oh God. When you hear the word. Many years ago, again in Malaysia, one of the leading pastors in the churches that we go to, he said this to me. I'd never thought about it before, but he said, do you know that you have got a framework of theology? And I said, well, I never thought about that. He said, it doesn't matter what topic we give you. You always begin with God, the Trinity, and you always lead us to God. And he said, at the end of the meeting, whenever we hear you, we're left with a sense of God that sometimes we don't know what to do with. Chinese men. See, the Word of God leads you to the worship of God. Makes God wonderful to you. Doesn't it? Preacher, speaker, and everyone alike, you're left with something of Him and you want to return thankfulness. Is that right? And this is why I'm emphasizing this simple truth that we touched on this morning. And you don't mind me saying these things again because some of us weren't there this morning. But remember, that old psalm that says this, that the heavens were formed by the word of the Lord. And that's the way God does everything. He forms things by speaking. He shapes things by speaking. And blessed matter that just obeyed his voice. And bless the Lord. Isn't it tremendous? And when you open up your Bible carefully, you would discover that he sustains all things by the word of his mouth. So that if you were to go into the second letter of Peter and chapter 3, the second letter of Peter, chapter 3, it says this. Verse 1, this is now the second letter, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. It's very good to realize that, reminding, going over the same ground again. I'm sort of going over a little bit of the same ground again tonight. And I want to add to it a particular truth before I'm finished. But I want to go over this ground to bring home to us the way that a church is formed by the word that sounds in it. If the word that sounds in it is not the word that's coming from God's heart, people will not be brought to God's heart. If what the word that sounds in a church is simply two or three correct doctrines, and that's all it is, that is where people will be brought to, just two or three correct doctrinal ideas. If people are taught that one of the signs of the coming of the Holy Spirit is that you get some tingles up your spine and maybe fall over, that's what will be the result, and that's all that they will get. Where the word comes from and what the word expresses is where the word will bring people. If the word comes from God, and people will hear that word from God, they will be brought to God, and the worship of God, and the knowledge of God, which includes the business of God, and the apostolic calling of God, which I want to say a little bit about tomorrow morning. My mind sort of just got filled with about 20 thoughts then. Anyway, let's read on. That you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets. Do you do that? And the commandments of the Lord. Now, I was reading some of the holy prophets this morning, early on. I'm in a part of the Bible that's called the Apocalypse of Isaiah. And you've never seen that in the Bible. What you've seen is the book of the prophet Isaiah. But there's a part of the book of the prophet Isaiah where this man who was prophesying hundreds of years before now, before Jesus came, there's about 15 chapters from around about chapter 10, it's more like 20 chapters to chapter 30, that are called the Apocalypse of Isaiah, where he talks about end time things. He talks about things that were going to happen in their nation. And one of the things, of course, that God says about the nation of Israel, they've gone away from God. You've gone away from me. So I'll give you infants to rule over you. I'll give you boys to rule over you. My first instinct when Tony Blair became Prime Minister of England, of course I think we were living in Australia at the time, in our home place there, I looked at his face and I thought, they got a boy to reign over them. I thought the same thought when a certain man became President of the United States last year. It's a sign of judgment. And in the same apocalypse, God warns and says, I'll give them women to rule over them. That's what he said. Remember the words of the holy prophets. Remember the words. The absence of statesman-like leaders in our nations is a testimony to our superficiality as a people. That's what it is. The absence of statesman-like leaders. Men. We've got infants. And you wonder who's pulling their strings. Anyway, remember the predictions of the prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Saviour through your apostles. So you've got the holy prophets, and now you've got the commandments of the Lord and Saviour through your apostles. All right, you remember what we said this morning, that God gave the word through his Son. Then his Son opened the word to his apostles. And then the apostles, filled with the Holy Spirit, gave it to the church. And then when the apostles died and passed away from this scene, over the next couple of hundred years, they had the letters of the apostles and the gospels of the apostles, which became gathered together into what we now have as our New Testament, which is based upon the Old Testament. That is called the canon of Scripture. And so this contains the Word of God. It is not to be added to or taken away from. It has a sufficiency for all of us. We do not need any fresh revelations or fanciful ideas. We need to be people who know the Spirit who wrote it and inspired it, so that he might rightly open it to us. For in order for you to understand it in your heart, and me too, as much as we need the same Spirit that wrote it to open it to us. Preachers need the Spirit. We all need the same Spirit. Does that make sense to you? He will unlock. But we don't need to be looking at other books and other ideas of men. Not to say that we are not to read books, but we are to know that this contains the commands of the apostles. That our Lord gave through his apostles. And the irrepressible word of God, I used that word this morning, keeps rising in every generation, that churches should be formed by this everlasting word of God and provoke the response of heartfelt worship and obedient adoration to God. The irrepressible word. You young men, you must let God get hold of your heart, and as it pleases him to put his word in your heart, and you must give it space in your life. You must give it space of utterance. You must begin slowly. You must begin in small increments. You mustn't try to be more, but you must let that word, because the word of the Lord is fire. It burns. The word of the Lord comes with his passions. And the word of the Lord, and we need in our day, young men, especially, I emphasize that, who will give God space in their hearts and be prepared to be rejected and to be Not loved. Someone has already said to me in this very room, not more than an hour ago, they said that their pastor is not afraid of treading on people's toes in the congregation when it comes to expounding the Word of God. Hallelujah. Not afraid of treading on someone's toes. Not to justify a personal opinion, he's not trying to do that, but in the exposition and the faithfulness to the Word of God, where you keep things in their proper proportion, in their proper relationship to one another. Certain things should be given much more room. Music is given far too much room in westernized churches. Far too much room. We go to churches where, if it wasn't for the fact that I'm a long-winded preacher, we would be regaled with an hour and a quarter of the most boring music, Sunday by Sunday, and 25 to 30 minutes of anything else. And you'd be amazed how many people that I know will say to me in their honest moments, we get so bored at church. The music bores us to tears. Yeah. We've got to put things central that should be central and not give up the rest. Let them have their place. Do you know what music is for in the church? Well, read the two occasions in the New Testament where it's mentioned. Two occasions. In hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of verses. It is mentioned in the New Testament, clearly, outside of the book of the Revelation. It tells you to sing. And make melody in your heart. Read the two occasions. You will discover on both occasions, he is exhorting that music should be a handmaid to the expression of the Word. Speaking to yourselves. Shall I just read one of the verses out to you? I'm not even going to tell you where it is. Well, I will tell you where it's in the book of Colossians. But I'll just read out the verse and see if you can discern where the emphasis lies. Here it is. It's a simple, simple phrase. It says this. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and making melody. No, it doesn't say making melody. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Teaching, admonishing one another in all wisdom by means of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness. They are means of declaring the Word of God in its many, many ways. One of the ways of in which the Word comes. Were you taking any notice of the church's one foundation? We sang it twice today. Did any of you ask any questions? Whatever does that mean? You ought to. Because it isn't so simple. Some of the stuff in those songs is not very easy to understand. Did you notice that one of the verses talked about and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one. Do you know? It's the last verse. It starts like this. And we on earth have union. How does it go on? With God, the three in one. And mystic, sweet communion with those whose rest is one. Who are they? John Wesley. George Whitfield. Millions of them. We have mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one. They're there. Oh, happy ones and holy. They're happy and they're holy. Lord, give us grace that we, like them, the pure and holy, on high may dwell with thee. You know, that's not easy to understand when you sort of sing it. What's mystic sweet communion with John Wesley? Anyone here have mystic sweet communion with Oswald Chambers every morning? How many here have a little bit of fellowship, mystic sweet communion with Oswald Chambers? Anyone? Oh, Hazel does in the evening. Who reads My Utmost for the Highest in the morning? That's right. A little bit of mystic sweet communion with Oswald Chambers. You know what I'm getting at? You see, you've got to learn to listen, to read. Have some communion with some men whose rest is one. Men who have lived their lives and glorified God. Stop having fellowship with people who are a bunch of novices. We want some exciting book. We want some fictional stuff. You know, it's incredible to me. I go in the Christian bookstore. Where was it? Canada, wasn't it? No, it wasn't. It's up in Burnsville. And Steve said, I'll take you to Northwestern something or other. We just happened to be at somewhere or other. I don't know. I said, all right, you can take me. He said, you won't find much there except fiction. So I wandered in there and I wandered up and down the shelves. And I thought, Lord, what a reflection. What people are reading and what they want to read. You see, perhaps just having a little bunch of communion with. I mean, if you're going to read, beloved. You see, late tonight, hopefully, when I get to bed, my nighttime reading will be a little book called Wise Blood by Flannery O'Connor. She was a Roman Catholic. She wrote these little books. This one's all about a very, very religious man named Hazel Motes. Hazel Motes. Motes. Of course, it's only as you read through that you realise that the name she's given this man, who's a religious bigot, he's a man who's got a mote in his eye and it's made him all hazy. You see, and lots of other little lessons I'm learning as she weaves truth in. Amen. You say to me, well, I'm not a bookworm like you. Well, I'm not a bookworm. I never read a book in my life. You know the famous statement, don't you, of was it? Groucho? No. What's that Marx fellow, the one who was always funny? Yeah, Groucho. Huh? Harpo's the one who played the harp. Groucho. You know the famous statement about books, don't you, that he made? Beside a man, beside a dog.
What's it?
I can't get it quite right. Beside a dog. No, a book is a man's best friend. Beside a dog. But inside a dog, it's too dark to read. I haven't got it quite right, but it's really funny. I got it framed. I got it framed and put up in a library in a church in Australia. You know, we had a very big library there. I got it together, 14,000 books in my library there. Had it book, and people would come and borrow from the library. They didn't like this. They thought it was a bit sort of irreligious. I thought it was rather good. Inside a dog, it is too dark to read, I suppose. Really makes you think. Really makes you think. Mystic sweet communion with Oswald Chambers. So it goes on. Amen. There are so many people to have the Word of God come to you through, to shape you, to stir you. Did you notice that Peter says, I'm reminding you, I'm writing to you to remind you, to stir you up. Did he say that in verse 1? And then he says, knowing this first, verse 3, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire. The same word stores up, prevents another flood, stores it up. The same word of God. God, the speaking God, is holding everything in place by his word. Giving it life by his word. Storing it up to judgment by his word. By the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Isn't it incredible to think, do you know, the greatest thing that can happen in your life is when you get in step with the Word of God. When you get in step. That's what faith is. Faith is getting in step with the Word of God. Blessed is the church that gets in step with the Word of God, with the ways of God, with the will of God, with the things that are central to God. Blessed is the church, blessed are the people who are shaped, will allow their families to be shaped by the Word of God, their marriages to be shaped by the Word of God. Blessed are the children who will allow their lives to be shaped by the word of God that he speaks out of his mouth. Blessed are they who will resist the shaping of their lives that comes from the propaganda that is ceaselessly peddled out through the advertising media and the TV and the radio and the chat shows and the reality TV and the idol this and the idol that, and keep watching it, it'll make you idle. I'm using idle in both ways, and I-D-O-L and I-D-L-E. It is an incredible thing. Let your life be shaped. One of the great things that we need to understand in our day, many people in our day work in order to achieve leisure. God made work to bless the soul with the therapy of fulfillment. I said to the men, we worked on that wall today, this afternoon. We got it finished, and toward the end I said to the men who were working on it, there were six or eight of us, I sort of just wanted to get their attention, and I said to them, how do you feel? How do you feel? Do you feel good? Do you somehow feel fulfilled? And they put their hands up. I don't know whether I said put your hand up, but they put their hands up and said, yes. We feel good. We feel fulfilled. And I said, did you know that Winston Churchill suffered from periods of black depression? And these black depressions he called his black dog. And this black dog would come upon him and depress his soul. And he learnt to do this. He lived in a beautiful house. I think it was called Checkers. Beautiful house. And he had a big, great big garden. And what he did, when this black dog of depression came upon him, he went out, mixed cement, and built a wall. He laid bricks. And he said, the sheer therapy of seeing something grow that's useful in my garden helps me to experience black dog leaving me. See, but we're given the word nowadays that work is a nuisance, that work is a trial. I tell you, there's nothing like getting your hands into the pie, and not for remuneration. For God never gave work in the first place anything to do with remuneration. He gave work because we're made in His image. And He is the glorious maker. And He is the glorious sustainer. And He will make you into a maker and a sustainer. What is this silly business that a person, will you come into our house? And if you came to our house in Canada, if you came to our house in Australia, if you come into our flat in the United Kingdom where we now live, you are likely to find a 1,000-piece jigsaw lying there, half done, quarter done. We always found it incredibly therapeutic and very nice for young people and children when they came in, because they could spend ages and often they'd get the piece in the wrong place. But the sense of fulfillment of getting a piece in. What is the stupidity of all these pieces fitting together and 1,000 pieces at last? There's something. It's an incredible thing. You have made something. You don't know what really. Yes, you have. You fitted things together. Amen. And beloved, one of the things that you and I need to understand, we must be formed by the Word of God, even in those kind of details. Stop allowing your lives to become, you just develop into a couch potato. And you mope and move around in the miseries of your own mind. The devil will lay it on you. Young men need to learn this. We all need to learn this. Hallelujah. See, to be shaped by the Word of God. You must let this Word of God get right into you, beloved. You must let it come into every detail and department of your life. He has something for you. He wants to shape you. And sure enough, the world wants to shape you by its words. Fashion you into its image. Did you get me? Did you hear what I just said? Fashion you into its image. Like God wants to fashion you into His image. That's His will and His purpose. To fashion you into His image. An image that He can look upon, smile upon. An image that is like Him. Oh, to be like Jesus. That's what He wants to shape you. A worker. Within the compass of your limitations, of your bodily strength, or your circumstances. He wants to, beloved, He's created a world that He could do His work in, and He gives you a home that you can do His work in. So that your home isn't just a house, but it is a home. A place of hospitality. A place of comfort. Did you know that the Greek word for hospitality is linked with the Greek word therapeuio? What does that sound like to you? Therapy. Did you know a recent psychiatric, what do they call those things when they do research and bring all the information together, a study together, that the Psychiatric Association of the United States of America agreed, listen, that a person mentally troubled, placed in a good, loving home for 12 months, ended up in a better mental condition than a person who laid on their couches once a week and was on medication. Obviously. Obviously, for those of us who are Christians, many a distorted soul is distorted because they have not lived in an orderly, loving home where there is counsel and affection, discipline and care. And that's what a church is to be like, formed by the Word of God. Now, as I talk about these things, I'm coming through to a final point. My final point is to do with discipline in the Lord's house. It may seem to be a strange thing to talk about in the life of the church. You see, when you begin to look into what are the marks of the church, a real church, how can you tell whether Hope across the road there is in practice today a real church? In practice. I'm not moving in any judgment or criticism at all. I'm only one because we need to know this. How can we know that Bethlehem Baptist is a real church? Or, I don't know the names of churches in Marshall particularly, but name one in your own mind. How can you know whether it is a true church? It will have marks. Generally speaking, it has been accepted that there are three marks to a real church. Three things will be present. Three things. Ideally, you should look for all three. And then you're on pretty safe ground. The first of the marks is this, the one we have been talking about. There you will hear the word coming from the Lord's mouth. It will register in your conscience. It will be the word that unfolds and corroborates and comes out of the word that He's already spoken. Hallelujah. The word of God. The main content. In other words, the word will come by preaching. The word will come by teaching. The word will come by testimony. The word will come by singing. The word will come by conversation. Hallelujah. God's word coming. That's the first mark. We talked a lot about it. The second mark of the churches, the real church, is the sacraments. Now I use that word and lots of people don't like it. Because if you come from a Roman Catholic background, it comes from a word sacramentum. And you're afraid of the Mass and that sort of thing. But sacrament means, it's in the simplest statement, a sacrament is that which the Lord Jesus established in the church as outward signs, things that you do. Tom, it sounds as though tomorrow we will manifest the fact that we are the Lord's church because we will do those two sacraments that He established. Jesus only established two. He told His church to baptize people. He told His church that believers must be baptized. Now I would love to talk to you about the sacraments because I know that the sacraments are not just symbols. I know that. I know that they are not simply symbolic. There is something more to them than that. But anyway, there are two outward things. Baptism, and what's the other one? The Lord's Supper, Todd called it. It's sometimes called the communion. Sometimes it's called the Lord's table. It's to do with bread and wine. It is very serious. If you eat it casually and you're living in sin, then it can have an impact even on your physical condition. It is more than just a symbol. Not that we believe that the bread turns into the body of Jesus. You see, well, anyway, it's not our subject, but that's a mark of the church. And a part of that mark of the communion is that regularly it is spoken about what this means. This feast. This feast with a little bit of bread and a little sip of wine is much, much more. It looks back to Calvary. It looks forward to the feast when Jesus shall come again. It's filled with Christ. It tells you the way that the church came into being. It is the result of the breaking of Jesus' body for us. And the pouring out of His blood and the fact that we share the bread with one another tells us that we are the real church if we are ready to do this, and I'm ready to say to Todd, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. I'm ready, I love you, my brother Todd, I'm ready to be broken for you. I'm in the same lineage, same pedigree as Jesus. He's put his life in me. It's not just something that celebrates the life of Jesus, it celebrates the life of the church. Am I making sense? The church can only continue in its life and vibrancy if there are people ready with that wonderful life of Christ in them, ready to be broken one for another in love. Humble themselves to one another. Confess their faults to one another. Pray for one another that they may be healed. A church should be a hospital, a place of healing, a place where people can confess and open up the deeps of their hearts and not be gossiped about. Not be censured. Not be criticized, but they can bring things out, and we can learn to weep with those that weep and rejoice with those that rejoice, and handle tenderly the souls of one another as we are gathered under the headship of Christ. I want you to know that I've been bullied by men in leadership in churches. I've been bullied by them. Some men. Other men have been so tender, I could hardly tell you. That even the gentlest rebuke was wrapped in cotton wool. Hallelujah. I don't know whether I've ever said to you, or one time in my life I did something a long while ago, this was, and I was hauled up before the principal. Have I ever told? Oh, well, I won't tell it again. But I learned something that day about the differences of men. Well, one of them treated me like a piece of dirt, and the other one's broken heart wept all over me. And they were both in the same room, and it was both expressed in a handful of words from each of their mouths. One was broken for me. The other just wanted to break me. Yeah. The Church of Jesus Christ, where we break the bread. We pour out the wine. Amen. This is my body. This is my blood that was shed for many for the remission of sins. I love it. I the more I go on, I never tire. I see more fresh things in it all. I see. Sometimes I think, oh God, help us to wake up. You know, sometimes we ought to make a bit of an issue of it. And we ought to have a great big jug of wine and a cup. And we ought to pour it out. You know, in Malaysia they have some stuff called teh tarik. Teh tarik is Indian tea cooked in a certain way. But then they pour it out. And these men are skilled. So you want a cup of tea? So they pour it from cup, mug to mug, and it's about 3 foot, and it pours out with great skill, and they pour it all back, and they pour it all back, and they pour it all back, until it all bubbles up with a great head on it. This is teh tarik. And many people love to drink it. You'd be amazed what you see in some of these countries, the way they cook and the way they prepare the drinks. And sometimes you've seen a cocktail waiter who's brilliant. Well, perhaps you shouldn't do. But anyway, you know what we're talking about here. And I sometimes think we should pour out the wine so that we might see it flow blood red. And realize that he poured out his life. And this itself is a lesson to us of our life in the church. Poured out. This isn't just theory. This is what God does in the hearts of men and women that are formed by his word. And they steadily grow into a life that gets poured out for him and for people. Amen. Amen. And that's the sacrament of communion. The third mark of the church. You know, just coming back to that second mark of the sacraments. We need to do it solemnly. We need to do it thoughtfully. We need to do it joyfully. We need to realize this is something that's very important. I don't want to take a symbol. I don't want to take this thing. I've already said it's more than a symbol only. It's more than something that's simply a memory, a reminder. It's more. I don't want to take it only and live the opposite. I want to continue the tradition of poured out lives. Hallelujah. I wish I could cut myself up into many parts. I really do. That challenged me in the last 2 or 3 days. Do you know, I even prayed, oh Lord, I wish I could cut myself up and leave a part of me here for 2 or 3 weeks so that I could do all the brick walls all around the place. I'd like to do them all. I'm not just talking words, I really do, because I want to get involved with you in what you're doing. But then we've got to go to China. And I want to get involved with those young people that we'll be with there in China. And you can pray for us. It's only a little while and we'll be with them. One of the things I'm going to do, so you know, I'm going to order from all posters in England a great big, I hope it's going to be 5 foot by 3 foot, copy of Rembrandt's Return of the Prodigal. And I'm going to take it with me to China and I'm going to put it up on the wall. I'm going to take 2 or 3 meetings at least to talk to them about the prodigal father from the picture of Rembrandt and the Gospel of Luke chapter 15. It's one of the things I'm going to do. Made up my mind already. Amen. You can pray for us. The last mark of the church, because I said there were three. There's the Word of God. There's the sacraments. The last one is discipline. Church discipline. We might not like that one in our 21st century life. We're strangers, so many of us, to discipline. We don't like discipline. But there is discipline in a real church. I'll just show you the sweetest part of discipline, can I? So I'll turn you into the book of the Revelation, chapter 1. And I'll stop at 9:30. All right? This is my last point. Revelation chapter 1. John is on the island of Patmos. And he is granted, do you believe this? A time of special revelation of Jesus Christ and of evil. Things he already knew by the instinct of his heart and the teaching of the Lord. But now he was granted a special, spiritual experience. There are such times where you see into the nature of things, and God grants you an opening. And dear John experienced these things, a whole series of visions that welded into one. And the sum total of these visions is captured in the first phrase of verse 1. All right, just so that you remember this. The first phrase is the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is the sum total, the main point of the whole 22 chapters. The chief thing about them is that they are the revelation of Jesus Christ. John needed comforting, you need comforting, I need comforting in the face of evil. If you and I could see into the depths of corruption in high places and spiritual wickedness in the governments of our world, you would absolutely just collapse. You need to look at evil, but see Jesus Christ. Now, the first place you need to see him is where you are. Where you are. You need to know that Jesus Christ is here in America. Really speaking, we shouldn't call it America, should we? We should call it the United States part of America. Mexico is America, so is Canada. We sang the tune of the National Anthem of Canada earlier today. This evening, wasn't it? Well, I, John, verse 9 says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest, and his hairs, the hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was shining like the sun. No, my version says, his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. Wonderful. One like the Son of Man, standing in the midst of seven golden candlesticks. That's what John saw. Seven churches. Jesus in the midst of them. What's he clothed with? Has he got on a sash? Does that mean anything to you, a golden sash? Does that mean anything to you? It means that he is a magistrate. It means he's a judge. It means he's the Lord who's come in discipline. He's the Lord who's come to speak to his seven churches. He's come to discipline them. He's come to encourage them. He's come to speak out. His mouth is like a two-edged sword. He's a solemn figure. He's bright. He's mighty. He's in the midst. He's come to judge, to discipline, to speak. And then for the next two chapters, you see him disciplining his church. Disciplining his church. It is a night time. He is shining. The lights are shining. Some only a little bit. Some of these churches are in a bad state. And he speaks to them. Some of them, oh, the way he speaks is amazing. You can go through these things. You can never think of anything vindictive in the way that Jesus speaks. You can see his commendations if he's able to bring them at first. And then his warnings. You can see his counsels coming. Not just his counsels, but his commandments as he disciplines his churches. Beloved, one of the marks, the third mark of a true church is that it is under the discipline of its head. And those in it must render up their account to him and listen to his assessment of them. They must spread themselves out, and this is the best thing that you can do, my brother. And sister, I want you to know this, that Jesus will only come somewhat forcibly to you if you don't come to him and spread yourself out before him regularly. Lord, search me and know me. Lord, show me any wicked way. I bring myself to you. You must learn to be naked and opened before him willingly, or he will make you naked and open before him at some point. He will expose you, not with callousness. The pressures of circumstances will do it. But beloved, we need Jesus' discipline. His commandments are not grievous. But you need to let him come to you. And you need to come to him and say to him, "Oh Lord, I know you are the one with the long robe and that magisterial sash across you. You're the judge. And I come and I want your disciplines. Discipline me in the use of my time, Lord. Help me to discipline my life lest I waste it. Oh Lord, discipline me in my activity with the television. Oh Lord, let me come under your disciplines about the way that I talk about people. Oh Lord, I want your disciplines to come through the way that my attitudes to my wife, to my husband, to my children. I want you to discipline me, Lord. Beloved, if you will let Jesus discipline you now, that's the thing. And his commandments are not grievous. The church, real churches, are marked by the fact that they are conscious of Jesus being their head who disciplines them. I'm speaking to you about the sweetest aspect of discipline, where Jesus, the head, attends to a church and sends his word to you. I don't know how many of us, I thank God for my father. My father, in some ways, he wasn't such a great father. In other ways, he was a good father. But I do thank the Lord for the way that he put bounds and checks around me. I thank the Lord for the way that he brought me alongside him, so that I first knew how to do some painting and some decorating when I was a little boy with a paintbrush in my hand. And he showed me about motorbikes and cars, and took me alongside him. That meant I couldn't go playing with my playmates so much as I wanted to at first. But gradually I got to love being with Dad and learning some of these things, and I could go play soccer later. And I was under his discipline. We must be ready to be under the Lord's discipline. Church, one of the marks of a real church, where the word has this sense of command and authority about it. This is the sweetest aspect of discipline. There are other aspects of discipline. When a man sins, everybody in the community knows about it. And he's part of the church, or a woman sins. And they won't repent and get right. Then the church is a place of discipline. It's a holy church. The church disciplines under the headship of Christ. The elders don't discipline. The church disciplines. The church learns. And only the church that's under discipline of the Lord Jesus can really discipline in his love. Herein lies a great secret. Men who are under the disciplines of the Lord, women who are under the disciplines of the Lord, churches that are living under the disciplines, the loving discipline of the Lord. If some unpleasant thing happens that needs disciplining, then they shall be able to discipline that erring brother or that erring sister in the Spirit of the Lord Jesus. Am I making sense? Some of you children haven't liked it when Dad said there's a curfew. You see. But what a blessed discipline it is. We, for a little while, 2 years, 3 years, we lived in Leeds, England. Sometimes we'd go to meetings and preach and drive back from another part, and we'd arrive back to our home place, which was right near the university. Our little tiny place. And it would be midnight, and we'd be driving in. It was a Friday night. And just at that time, the young women, the students, were just leaving for a night in the clubs. They were half undressed to start off with. Even that was ice cold. I had no one to discipline them. God knows what happened to them, what they lost that night, of their integrity, of their honour. of their beauty. God knows what they lost. Cheapened and so on. Thank God for the Lord Jesus who brings us under the disciplines of his love. It's a mark of a real church where you sense the Lord is here. I can't do, I don't want to do what I please. I want to be under his headship, taught of him. Amen. Okay, let's pray. Amen, Lord. Lord, you take us in our deliberations in ways unexpected and emphasize to us things hardly ever mentioned. You do it for a purpose, Lord, and we want to say to you, we do say to you, we would live under your magisterial care. Thank you, Lord, that you are not someone that can be manipulated. We can't twist you round our little finger. Lord, you come to make us overcomers. Those that resist the tempers of the world and the temptations of it, to make us in and keep us in to a holy church. Hallelujah. We pray for every family here, every husband, every wife, every father, every mother, that more and more they shall be under your disciplines. Lord, under your care, lives ordered of the Lord, families ordered of the Lord. Come and teach us all, Lord.